for somebody and asked him if we knew of anybody. And it's also fascinating, just the Sally says, you know, we had a guy who was very contemporary and interested in doing it, but that really was what our congregation wanted, and it described Steve's style. And it was just you could see the match being made. Not saying he's got a job. I mean, you need to continue to pray, but it was really encouraging. I believe there's an interview with him. They're coming down to see him here. We filmed the entire service today for them, and we'll give it to Steve and see if they can use it as promotional so he can see what his style of music is and what's happening. So, anyway, we're in the book of Romans.
What church is that in Chapman?
I want to say it's First Baptist, but I'm not positive. It's a Baptist church. It's not Daniel's, no. It's not Arcadia. It's downtown. One of the churches, and I thought it was First Baptist, but I'm not positive of that. I was just excited. But anyway, we are in the book of Romans. We are on this outline, and we've been talking about it, but just making, I think it helps to have perspective of where we are. We're still early in the book. We're developing the argument that all is saying. We're talking about the Gentiles in the midst of looking at the religious, the moral, the ethical person, and where they stand. And as we look through that, we saw last week in verses 6 through 11 a pattern that begins to develop. And we said this was what they called a chiasm. And chi, if you remember, is the Greek word ek. It's the word ek in our language. It's the word Christ comes out of. It's actually spelled with a chi. It starts off. And a chiasm is this pattern where you see bookends, and the major theme is there in the center. And so last week, we talked about one of the bookends says, "For God does not show favoritism." And the other one says, "God will give each according to what he has done." And this is sort of the bookends wrapping around the section we are in verses 6 through 11. And in the center of this section, we see there's a phrase that says, "To those who persist in doing good and seeking glory, honor, and immortality." And we talked last week, we spent the entire week just setting the context, that this is not salvation by works, but it's a view that God, because we are saved, because God is working in us, we will do good works. And these will be manifested. So those who are going to persist, those whose God is doing them, they do work for his glory, they do good, honor, and immortality, he gives to them eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, their punishment, their reward, in contrast to eternal life, is wrath and anger. And then we watch this thing build back out again. "For there will be trouble and distress, going with wrath and anger, for every human being who does evil. However, for the Jew and the Gentile, it's for whatever, it doesn't matter what's happening to them, but glory, honor, and peace." It goes up here with those who are glory, honor, and immortality. "First to the Jew and also to the Gentile." And so last week the slide didn't build right, but we fixed the fonts. And that is in your handout from last week. But this is where we are. We sort of set the tone as we looked at all those things, and we were ready to dive in to Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and following. Now again, this context of Romans 2 is not contradicting his continual emphasis in all of his writings that a person is saved by faith. Faith is still the saving principle. However, a faith that does not work is not a saving faith. And so that faith should manifest in itself. And we're going to see here a principle that God gives to each person according to what he has done. If one persists in doing good, he will receive the perfect life. He will receive eternal life. If anyone persists, but the thing says, no one can do this. You can't be perfect on your own. Operation Bootstrap doesn't work. Therefore, you have a need for a Savior. He's not trying to lay out a gospel message here. He's trying to build the need for why you need a Savior. So when you get to lay out the gospel message in chapters 4 and 8, we all understand that message. And so often we get ahead of ourselves. We say, Paul is teaching salvation by works. No, he's trying to show you that a salvation that's medieval does work, but if you don't like God's method, then you need to be perfect. And you need to persevere all by yourself and never, ever make a mistake. Because if you do, you're in trouble. Dave last night in his sermon had a great illustration. He said, let's just for a moment say you only fouled up once a day. Just once. You know, all of us today were perfect. You did everything just perfect. Your neighbor calls at least 5 times a day, so you're just 5 times better than your neighbor. But just once a day. It's 365 times a year. Multiply by the number how old you are. He said our criminal system would lock you away and you wouldn't see sunshine. You had that many things you were found guilty of. And that's only if you fouled up once. God says you fall once in your lifetime, you fail the standard. Be perfect, because your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. So you better be perfect or you better have a Savior. This is what Paul is laying out for the people that are there. You'll notice that there's some quotation marks around here. We'll give each person according to what he has done. This is because he is quoting one of two passages. We're not sure which. Because he doesn't say, he didn't quote the reference, but there are two Old Testament passages, one over in Psalm 62, where it says, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Then he continues, surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. You can see the idea that's coming out of the Hebrew getting translated into Greek. Likewise, Proverbs says it this way, will he not repay each person according to what he has done at the end of it? So the whole idea, God rewards people according to their due, according to their work, according to what they've accomplished. He is a rewarder of those who do things. He's not a punisher on those things. The standard here is about reward. He'll reward the faithful with crowns that cast at the feet of Jesus. He'll reward the others with life that they requested, separated from him. We call that hell. That's the absence of the presence of God. But he will give. And as we start to look back, literally, it says he gives back. He pays back. Or he rewards. He redeems back. I remember when I was growing up, my mom used to collect S&H green stamps. And you could go to the Redemption Center, and you could redeem the stamps to get various goodies that you wanted. He redeems back to the stamps you have. You got stamps for wrath, you get wrath. You can stand for good works. You get good works. This is what Paul is saying here. Sinners escape punishment for a time, but they cannot escape it altogether. We already said that was the first principle. That you cannot escape. See, the first principle is that you're without excuse. Second one is that you can't escape. We're seeing here that God rewards people. Thirdly, we saw that you accumulate guilt. We talked about that. The fourth principle we're looking at here, as we look at God's judgment, we're seeing this principle that God gives the people that which is their due, that which is coming to them, that which is normal. And he gives according to what they have done, whether they be a Jew, a Gentile, a saint, or a royal pagan. It doesn't matter. In fact, they don't have to be royal. They just be a pagan. God will reward people because he is a righteous judge. He gives people according to their own proper reward based upon what has happened in their life. The text says it this way, to each person. Literally, to everyone. It's the whole idea that this is a general principle. It's clear in mind that in this respect, God will deal with the Jew as he does with the Gentile. There isn't any special privileges. This is why these bookends starts out with this verse at the bottom. There is no favoritism. There is no partiality. There's no respecter of persons. These are the bookends that sort of hold together this thing. And he does it how? According to that which he has done. We talked about this word kata in Greek. It's a very key word when we're looking through chapter 2. Because every time we see it, it's where he lays out yet another principle. He says he does this according to, or because of who he is, and because of his nature, according to what they've done. They get wrath given to them. They accumulated wrath because of what they've done. Now they're going to accumulate according to what they have done. It's a principle. A man's destiny on Judgment Day will not depend on whether or not he has known God, but rather what he's done, because he wouldn't be at the great white throne of judgment if he'd known God. He had already been in heaven. This is a question of judgment, of handing out their due reward. Unfortunately, their due reward is eternal separation from God. Pastor talked about that very well again this morning.
as he's doing chapter 8. He's showing you the conclusion that comes out of the context I'm building the groundwork for here in chapter 2. This word has done is this word erga in the Greek. It's translated deeds in the New American Standard King James. The NIV has it, has done. It applies to something which is their external conduct. But it's plain that it means more than just conduct here. It denotes the conduct that motivates them. It's why they do what they do. It's what's underneath. It's what they're thinking. It's what's driving them. We said the pagan, back in chapter 1, suppressed truth. We'll see here that the religious, the moral, and the ethicist, they don't suppress truth. They reject it outright. They know it's true. They just reject it. You may say, you thought it was bad suppressing truth, you moral, ethical, religious. You know it. You have the Decalogue. You know the Big Ten. You know what God's laws are. And you don't do them. You're not ignorant. You're not suppressing. You reject. This is the context. It talks about the character. In fact, if I was trying to translate it into a Burton modern translation, if you will, that says he rewards each according to his character. According to what he has done, because of who he is or who she is and what is being done. Each receives according to their thoughts and principles. This according to what they've done doctrine isn't unique here to Paul. It's throughout the Bible. We can look at passages like in Job 34:11. He says, he repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. We looked at Psalm 62 earlier, verse 12. That's what we said could have been quoting here. But over in Matthew in the New Testament, it says, for the Son of Man is coming in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what he has done. Revelation, we studied it over in chapter 20, verse 12. The dead are judged according to what they have done, as recorded in the books. The chapter ends, the book ends. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Paul writes to his disciple in the faith, his protege, the man he's going to turn over the ministry to Timothy. And he writes to him in a swan song. And he said, Alexander the metalworker, he did a great deal of harm. The Lord's going to take care of him, Timothy. He's going to reward him for what he did. We see the passage in Jeremiah. It says, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. This is the pattern we see that God gives to each person according to what he has done. Thus, the righteousness of God's judgment can be seen that every human being, without exception, will be judged on the complete objectivity of what they've done. The record of their deeds. No one will be passed by. No one will be allowed to slip through. The basis of that judgment will be the same for all. The justice of the God is without partiality. It's without favoritism. It's without any type of recourse because of who you think you might be. It is for everyone. So you righteous, religious, ethical, moral person, you too are going to be guilty because a standard cannot be met. Therefore, you have a need of a Savior, just like the pagan in chapter 1 that you were so excited about and saying the amen chorus. You need to sock it to him, God. You religious person, you too need a Savior. You moral, ethical, good living person. It's not a relative standard about how good you are compared to your neighbor. It's how good you are compared to God's holy standard. Again, Paul is not, say again.
Can we negotiate this?
No. It is without excuse. And it's not up for debate. Now, you can negotiate with me with a right, but you don't want to go there. Again, Paul is not talking about salvation here. He's talking about the rewards it's going to give them because of who they are. Either they are in Adam or they're in Christ, using the stuff from our morning sermon this morning from Pastor. Because of the family they're part of. Yes, Susie? Sure. Not about salvation in here. It will be when we get to chapter 8. But in here, he's just laying out the sin problem.
In the context of what we're talking about in Christ,
mm-hmm.
not in Christ.
Right.
It's got in the context of salvation.
That is the context of Zechariah, but then we get to chapter 8. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 lay out the problem. Chapters 4 through 8 lay out the solution. The in Christ and in Adam is in the context of being saved, to be in Christ. Here he's not trying to say how you get saved. He's simply saying, here's the consequences of judgment. And it's not a salvation, it's a judgment that is right. It's given to you according to what you've done. Rewards if you're in the family in Christ, or appropriate rewards if you're in Adam. In either case. Now he'll start Romans 8:1 says, therefore there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Implication, for those that aren't in Christ, there is condemnation.
So those that are in Adam.
Yes.
Could those that are saved still be in Adam?
Yes. They could still be saved up until the time of their death. Because the death is final. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. There comes a time once for judgment, then comes death, then comes the judgment. We can look at this passage over in John 3. This is the verdict. Light is coming to the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Their deeds are unrighteous. So they can't be righteous in and of themselves. And he's trying to point out, it's not that the pagan is in trouble. All are in trouble. All have a need for salvation. And the Jew was sitting out there going, yeah, those Greeks, they're bad news. I am holy and righteous. Now, they were the Pharisees. Remember we're talking about what a Pharisee is? They're the ones who look in the mirror and say, how fair I see. that was a Pharisee. They were self-righteous as opposed to the Sadducees. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They have no hope. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in God who can do things in their lives. So it's really easy for us to remember who the sad you sees are and the fair I sees are. We think about what the Lord says, a little Monica will help you with that. He's saying, I don't care whether you're a Sadducee or a Pharisee or an ethical, religious, philosophical Greek who does good things, you're in trouble if you trust in your own works. Because your own deeds will condemn you. There is no way out. I saw another hand. Leroy?
Mr. Cleveland asked a question and you didn't want to go there, but I...
Go ahead.
I think the human mentality thinks that we can negotiate.
Oh, yes.
A lot of things. The only problem is when you're negotiating against someone who is better than you are, you don't have a chance. And that's where we stand.
You see, well, he knows the heart inside and out. He made you, and he owns you, and you have failed the test. It's really difficult. But nobody, I want to make it very clear, what Paul is saying here, nobody is saying, well, the standard is fair, or the criteria measure is fair. There will be no debate about the fairness of God. God is fair. He is not partial. He's not giving the Jews a break because they're the chosen people. That's what he told the phrase, not to the Jew, but to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. He says it's not because of status. It's because God will give each person. Before we leave, I want you to observe something else in verse 6. The apostle does not say that people are rewarded for their deeds. Notice here. He gives them according to what they've done, but not because of what it is that's going on here. Over in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, it says, so you also, when you have done everything you have been told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. You see, doing our best isn't enough. Jesus says the standard is perfection. It's not just that I never did anything wrong. I had to always do everything perfect. This is what the neat thing about justification is. People used to say justification, which we'll get to in chapter 4. But there's it's just as if I'd never sinned. And just as if I'd always been perfect. Both of them are part of justification. Because I have received the justification of Christ. Christ was perfect. And in Christ, when God looks at me and he sees Jesus, he sees perfection. Because I'm in Christ. He can't see me. He's got to look through Jesus to get to me. Because as he writes over in John chapter 17, I love this verse on eternal security. He talks about the believer is in Christ. Like this clicker is in my hand. And Christ is in God the Father. That's called double security. To get to me, you got to go through God the Father, through God the Son to get to me. Each one is strong enough by himself. Both of them are the Almighty. You cannot rip me out if I am in Christ. I am who I am. This is the passage he's talking about, how important it is to be in Christ. But Susie, we're not there yet. That's where we'll conclude in chapter 8. Here he's just building the case. He hasn't even introduced the in Adam and in Christ scenario. He's just trying to show you're guilty, so you have a need to understand who you are. Because he will eventually say, whether you're moral, religious, ethical, pagan, you're in humanity. In humanity, I'm going to call it an Adam, and all an Adam of sin. That will be the great conclusion at Romans 3:23. That's where we're heading toward. And then from there, he'll start building the in Adam versus the new birth of those that are in Christ. The salvation that will be in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Christians are saved not on their account, but they're saved based upon the merits of the Lord Jesus. Paul writes to Titus over in chapter 3, verse 5, and he writes to him there, and he says to him, he saved us not because of our righteous things that we have done, but out of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and the rebirth and the renewal of his Holy Spirit. That's what he writes to his son Titus. He says, we're not saved based upon who we are, based upon what we've done. He writes out the doctrine of salvation. Salvation is based upon what Christ has done, not what I have done. Rewards, however, is based on what I have done. So this is not about my salvation, but it's about the rewards that will happen in heaven. They will be according to my works, that I may labor and be faithful and receive the high rewards. I may press forward to the high calling of being in Christ Jesus. It's the whole issue of the parable of the talents that's given over in the Gospels over in Matthew chapter 25. Thus, the ground or the reason why we are saved is not our merit, but it's the merit of Jesus Christ. But the reward is based upon our merit. That makes sense? So, verse 7 says, to those who by persistence in doing good, to those, is this word, towards men. The whole idea is that this group, he's going to talk about two types of people in verses 7, 8, and 9, and 10. Those are the good people and the evil people. To those who persist, those whose life is characterized by doing good. When you look at them, they radiate good works. Persistence here means to endure or to stand firm. All of humanity falls into two categories. Those which do good, those which don't do good. And each tends to persist in the category that they're doing. Those that are in Christ, we saw, as we went through the analogy, we saw Bill, they were in verse 7 and verse 10. So we start off, he starts off with the good news, those that are good. The second group are those that are only in Adam. They weren't able to get out, using the pastor's discussion from this morning. The deeds and work are what's in question here, whether their deeds are good and evil. What are they characterized by? It's not that, did they ever do a good deed? That's not what he's talking about. It's what is the life characterized? What does it seem to be persistent by? What do they seem to see them standing firm in? What is their daily struggle? And how do they overcome it? The word hypomenon here, to stand, to endure, it's the same word that's used over in Matthew 24. When we come to the passage, it says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. The whole idea of persisting because you are in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of people like to teach, you can lose your salvation, you've got to hang in there, you've got to keep working. That's what I love teaching about the double security. You can't get out of it because you have to get out of Jesus and out of God. You've got to break through two impossible barriers once you're in Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. That's another bad teaching that comes from the same passage, because they try to say it's about salvation. It's not about salvation. It's about the struggle, about the enduring for the Christian walk. Richard Lenski in his book says, in a wicked world, we are constantly tempted to throw off the burden, to remain under it no longer, to run free in the false freedom of those who do evil as they please. Only those who hold out will be saved. It is a faith, and faith alone that holds out. Paul kept the faith. The contingency of faith is evidenced by the endurance in and the good work. You see, you know you're keeping the faith because God is redeeming. He's conforming you. It's that wonderful doctrine that we will talk about in chapter 4 when we get to this wonderful term called sanctification. How I become sanctified. But we don't understand the need to be sanctified if we don't understand we need to be redeemed, if we don't understand we've got a sin problem. So Paul is beginning to lay out the context that he will build all these other doctrines on that are coming. But to persevere in doing good is the tenacity of the believer. It's the endurance. It's the mechanics of the Christian life. This is what caused Paul, when he gets to Romans 7, to say, oh, wretched man that I am, why don't I do the things I know I need to do, and why do I do the things I shouldn't do? He's talking about the gut-wrenching, day-to-day monkey wrench that keeps fouling up. He says, I know. God says, it's not based upon you knowing anything. It's what I've already done for salvation. But because I am conforming you, I will lead you through. And Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, why can't I deal with this? And he is almost ready to have his royal pity party when chapter 8 breaks out. Therefore, there is no condemnation. It's not about what you do, because your merits are in Christ Jesus. We're going to get all that when we get to chapter 8. But the context of these bills up here.
Would you read the last sentence up there?
The continuance of faith is evidenced by the endurance in the good work. That is, our faith is a faith that works. You say you have faith? James writes, we talked about this last week. James says, don't tell me about your faith, show me your faith. If you believe God, show me you trust God. Don't just talk about it. Be a walkie talking. Don't be a talkie talkie. Do good works. Because your Father in heaven wants to do good works. God wants to bless people. God wants you to radiate. He doesn't want you to hold on to the kingdom. He wants you to give the kingdom away. It's not something for you to possess, but for something you to share. Remember, as a pastor closed today's message, if you're in the kingdom, realize that those that aren't are deceived. They don't even realize that we need to have kindness toward them. We need to be doing good so that they will see and ask us what's changed our lives, and we can share with them the good news because they don't perceive it otherwise. Yes, Dan?
There's a confusion in good works.
Yes.
A lot of people think I have to go out and do something.
Right.
That's not necessarily true.
Right. You will do good works because you are His good workmanship. Paul will write to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. For you've been saved by grace, which is a gift of faith, not a work of your own, for you are His good workmanship.
And not only that, everything we do during the day is being judged by others.
That's right.
As long as we can keep ourselves in line, so to speak, just being good people.
Right.
Just doing normal everyday things right. A good job on the job.
Right. Do all as unto the Lord. You know, if Jesus was sitting there next to you at work, and you're driving your bus, and you're sitting in the queue, and you're cooking the meal, do you skimp? Would you be proud of what's going on? Do you do it to God's glory? Do you all to God's glory? That's what we're talking about. This whole way of perseverance, we see it throughout Scripture. We talked about it when we studied the book of Revelation. It said, you have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to serve God, and they will reign. God will make you good work. God's going to do it. He will make you a kingdom priest. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end. That's the idea of endurance. But it's not that you have to worry about it. If you're saved, you will stand. Hebrews put it this way. But my righteous ones will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and who are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. If you have true saving faith, you will persevere. You have no option because God is conforming you under the image of Jesus Christ. Yes?
The good works in Christ connect with the fruit that we bear.
I think so. I think the fruit of the Spirit.
And often we mispronounce it, so the fruits, it's singular. We talked about that yesterday at Jerry's funeral.
The singular is inclusive.
That's right. It's inclusive of all of it. Those are the attributes that are being done in our lives. And we will manifest the love of Jesus Christ, the joy of Jesus Christ, that peace, right? Self-control. Right? Such things are hard on law. Paul writes to the church in Galatia. These are things you can't help but do these things because God is conforming you into them. It says to those who persevere in doing good. This word to doing good means good works. It's an intrinsic value. Something that brings value because of what it is. What's interesting, when the Greek wrote, this was a word like agape. They only used the God. When they went to talk about man's good work, they use this word. It doesn't appear in the New Testament. But this is the work that talks about relative good work that men can do. This word that is used here in our text is that which has intrinsic value because of the deity of God as it conforms it into life. And it says those who persevere in doing that which you couldn't do if God wasn't in your life anyway. This is the text. This is the goodness that is going on here. God lays out his standard to it. He says, then they asked him, what must we do to do the work that God requires? And why does Jesus answer that question? Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one in whom he has sent. That's the work. If you want to say there's a work, that's it. You got to believe. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. In his first follow-up letters, he writes back to the people there. He wants to tell what's happening, and he says to them, but continue to remember before our God and our Father, the work produced by faith. It's not your work. It's the work that faith is producing within you. Your labors prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. In our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch it there? Faith, hope, and love. Did you catch the progression there? A faith that works. A love that labors to reach out. A hope that endures to the end because God is building in our lives. This is how Paul writes to the church. He starts off, he says, work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. Because God so loved you, you love others. And together, you endure, inspired by the hope that Jesus is coming. That Jesus is real in our lives. What a compelling, what a great verse. Anyway, to those who by persist in doing good, you can put it this way. The believer's work towards God is a work of faith. The believer's work towards his fellow man is a work of love. I serve my fellow man because God loved me. That's what Paul was saying back here in the previous verse. When you look at it, you look at the verse, it says, well, we continue to remember our faith. That's what God's doing in our lives. That's our work towards God. And our labor prompted by love. That is how we reach out to others. Our work towards a believer is a work of love. It's not that either one has merit, by the way. The merit is in Jesus Christ. I don't receive salvation because I do work, because I think, I receive it because who Christ is, and I am in him. It's not about what I do, but we have faith in God, and God's the one who gives me the ability to love the unlovable. God is the one who gives me the ability to reach out and have the thing. So then, to distinguish the believer in his work, God says to him, it is distinguished by your faith because you trust that I am the one who's working in you. This is what will distinguish you. You'll be known by your faith. James turns it around and says the same thing. You'll be known that you have faith because of the work you do. Paul says, because you have faith, you will do work. James says, because you have work, you will show you have faith. They're saying the same. They are the bookends, if you will, of the New Testament. Paul starts it off here in Romans. But James, almost at the end, concludes the pattern that's there. God is eternal and consistent in his word. They're not contradicting. Now, having just laid out everything I think about this verse, let me tell you there's at least five of the views. I think to be fair with you, I just want to briefly touch upon them. Some of the commentators, F.F. Bruce, John Constable, Douglas Moo, and all who I love to read. I think they're phenomenal in the book of Romans. I think they both all write things. Interestingly enough, they make the statement that this verse is saying, as we alluded to earlier, you have to be perfect. If you're not perfect, you don't make it. That's all it says. It says don't add anything else to it. It's a standard of absolute perfection and move on. Because you can't persist it, therefore you're doomed. Therefore you're guilty. And they make the statement, they said, there's really no other need to comment further. They realize that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you can only be justified freely in grace, and this has nothing to do but proving you can't make it.
That's another slightly different view. I believe it's an evidence of your work, consistent with James. But it is a possibility. You could simply say you cannot make it. Another view is that this eternal life is not only a free gift, but it's also the reward that you get. You get rewarded eternal life. I have a slight problem with that view, as I mentioned to you last week, because I think everybody gets eternal life. This is the question, is eternal life with Jesus, or is eternal life separated from the presence of God? Eternal life is given to everybody, so I don't think that's what it's talking about. But it is a view that some teach here, a work salvation. I just don't think it's a good one. Because I think if you look at the scriptures clearly teaches eternal life is a free gift. And this talks about the quality of the life, a life in the presence of God. And we won't look at those verses because you have them in your handout. I just put them up there. I think you're all well aware of the free gift of God over there. And so while it's possible, it's just not one of my favorite views. A third view is that in the sense that as we as Christians, we can experience to the eternal life to the degree that we practice good works. That is, R.B. Thiem and his folks would tell us that our position in Christ is absolutely assured, but our experience, the joy of the Lord, comes as we do good works. And this is talking about the joy that comes. I think that's a great reading, but I don't think that's what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about joy. This passage is talking about man's sinful condition that he's locked in. So I think those who reach here are proof texting. They're reaching and trying to find a verse that will teach what they want to teach, which is taught other places, but this is not the place they teach that from. The whole issue of positional truth, I absolutely believe in, but Romans 1 and Romans 2 is not the place. But for those who believe that the quality of life is based upon our works, there's lots of passages they like to cite. And again, I put all of them in your notes. All those references are on that slide, where you can see that God gives each man according to what he reaps. God is not mocked, but a man sows, that shall he also reap. The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves must follow me, for I am a servant also be. The Father will honor those who serve me. Great passages about doing work, but I don't think that's working to get salvation or working to get eternal life. I think it's something different that's going on. A fourth view, which is very similar to what I've been teaching to date, but it's slightly different. It says, those who are self-righteous and unbelieving store up for themselves wrath. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 5. This is saying, those who practice good things store up good things for themselves. Unfortunately, I don't see the word storing up here. But it's in the context of verse 5, and they like to say it's a parallelism. They store up wrath. Those are evil, and the good ones store up good works. I don't see this being a storing up of good works. God wants us to give out good works, not store them up. So again, I read those commentaries and I sort of leave them aside. That's why I spent all the time this morning talking about what I believe, and I'm sort of rapidly covering the others. Now, I think I owe it to you to tell you there are teachers that will teach these things, so at least you're exposed to them, and you can decide if you want to know more. I can recommend you go read in those areas. But at least I'm going to teach the rest of the book. It's going to be consistent with what I've taught this first part of this morning. The fifth and final interpretation that I found out there, that Paul meant that a person's perseverance demonstrates that he actually has a regenerate heart. The guy who wrote the book, that's the primary area and teacher, is the guy who discipled me for 2 years at Cornell, a guy named Jody Dello. Jody wrote a great book that's out there called The Reign of the Servant King. And in Jody's book, Jody explains to the people that it is the perseverance and how we hang in there, and God gives rewards to his people. And while I believe that, I think this is a bad place to teach it from. And Jody and I used to argue all the time when he was teaching me Romans. I said, that's not what the verse teaches. He said, I know, but it's a great place to teach it. And he wrote a whole book on a wrong verse. I love his book. Just wrong place to teach it out. There's a much other clearer passages to teach that doctrine from. And he was really stretching himself. But it's a great book if you want to read it. So let's wrapping all this thing up. He says that those who persevere do so to get, he will give to them eternal life. This is the key. It is about the quality of life that God is going to produce in us. For me, a key to understanding verse 7 through 10 is to realize that Paul distinguishes between two kinds of people. Those who do good, those whose life is characterized by doing good, and those who's characterized by evil. The distinctives separate the believer from the non-believer. Not because of their work, but their work show who they are. You're in Christ because of who you are. You manifest who the family you belong to. The believer is seen as the one who obeys God. The unbeliever is seen otherwise. So you see here, it says those who persevere, he gives eternal life. And what do? They seek. Interesting phrase. They seek. I don't know what you hear, but you think about seek. It's a word that's here. It's in the dative. It's a direct object. These people in this group, what does this group do? They seek things. They seek after them. The future salvation, their sanctification process. They're not just saved, but they continue to persevere, to seek forward, to see what God is on here. They are, therefore, if you will, believers are seekers. They seek the truth. They seek after it. And one of the verses that come to mind is Matthew 6:33. Didn't put that in your list. Actually, I think it's later in your list. I'm a little out of sequence, but it is in the list. I'm just a little out of sequence when I'm going to talk about it. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think a passage like Matthew 12:18 says, what do you think? If a man owned 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 and go to the hills and look for? That's that same word. He seeks. It's the idea of consistent perseverance, of counting everything off. This is so important. I'm going to go for it.
Word seek there like the word being, which means that it's ongoing.
Yes, it's an aorist tense. Mm-hmm. It is. The word seek is that you could put seek in the aorist and then it would mean to continue to look. It is used here and in Romans in the aorist. But the word itself is that doesn't mean it can mean a short term. Remember when Jesus is talking to his mom and his dad and they've come back and they said, why did you hang in Jerusalem? Why did you have to make us turn around and come back? We were 2 days journey out. Jesus, what were you doing? We were out searching everywhere for you. We were anxiously looking. After all, you're our precious number one child. What were you thinking? You hear Mary just talking, or maybe Joseph talking to Jesus. The word that says here, Jesus, why were you anxiously continuing to look for me? This is the idea of this word seeking. It is a continual, persevering type of seeking. It's one that does it until it accomplishes it. Here's the place I mentioned it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Acts 16:10 says, and after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready. That word got ready is the same word to seek. We did everything that was necessary to seek out how to leave Macedonia, including that we would preach the gospel to them. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. This make every effort is actually that same word. To seek. Make effort. Spend the time. It's the idea of taking what's necessary to earnestly strive. To those who by perseverance in doing good, they seek. In verse 7, I think it denotes an intense desire to persevere. It does not mean the desire just to be happy. But rather, they want to seek after God and all that is of God, that God may sanctify them and make them who they are in Christ Jesus. It's the intense effort of those who are willing to forsake all their crimes, all their sentences. I know, but you're making me like Christ Jesus, and I will glory in that. Now, trick question. Three things they seek. Anybody got any idea what they are? This teacher likes to cheat. I want to make sure the students get the right answer. They seek after what?
Glory, honor, immortality.
Immortality. I didn't write the wrong word.
Immortality.
I got the T. Both of them in that word.
If nothing else, Gabriel made you double
They seek after three things. Let's briefly look at what each of these things are. We've talked a little bit about them before. But to glory, this doxin there, the word, our doxology, our word praise comes from. We saw this word back earlier in the text. It said they did not give God the glory. That was a problem with the pagan. Remember back in Romans 1? verses, I think it was 21, 22 area. So they did not give God that which was due. They did not give him his glory. It denotes properly to praise, to celebrate, or anything to distinguish it, to bring beauty, ornament, to majesty, splendor, such as the sun breaking forth on the day. Glory comes. It's the whole idea that denotes the highest happiness or fidelity. It expresses everything that is splendid and rich and grand. It denotes the absence of that which is mean or the groveling or the obscure. The highest goal of the believer, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, is to glorify God. I like the way that Paul wrote it to the Corinthians. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Those who persevere seek glory. They seek to do what is They seek to do all that is. That is who they are in Christ Jesus. We anticipate the glory. We think about glory, we tend to think about heaven. Is that bad? 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. I love this word, glory. I used to think, what in the world is glory? It is a really hard word. It means so much. It's heaven. It's the presence of God. It's praise. It's giving God his due. It is the richest of riches. It's nothing that is obscure. It is that which is seeking the, or forsaking the transitional or transitory world that we have today, and looking towards a new heaven and the new earth and seeing what God will bring. I remember when we taught Revelation, it's still a mind-boggling thought to me. If what we see today is what God's created for 6 days, and Jesus said, I've gone to prepare a place for you, you've gone a lot more than 6 days, what is that place going to look like? If this is an example of 6 days' work, and he said 2,000 of them plus years. What glory is going to be. Moving on, he says they seek glory, and secondly, the Christian seeks honor because it is a reward. Once again, this term is not used to be self-seeking or self-serving in a worldly way, but it refers to the honor that comes from God. This word honor implies the idea of a reward or the rightful retribution of payment that is due because you've been redeemed. It is conferred upon the believers who are called the friends of God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Over in Revelation 15. We talked about that when we studied through there. It stands in direct opposition to the contempt, to the poverty, and the want that's among men, among mankind. It talks about here when Jesus will say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I want to honor you. Come to my banquet table, my bride, the church. And the third thing it says, finally, the believer will seek immortality.
Not mortal. That which is not subject to decay. That which is not corruptible.
That which will go beyond decay and death and decadence. That which is, it's a strong contrast to what is the life that was in Adam. For those that are left on this earth, for those that are thing. And Paul puts it this way, he writes to the church in Corinth. For the imperishable must close itself with you. For the perishable must close itself with the imperishable. And the mortal with immortality. Today we are in Adam. But if we get reborn, we move from that which is perishable, that which is imperishable. But when it's mortal, that which is immortal. Remember back in 1:18, it says they gave up that which is mortal, immortal, and they sought after worshiping beasts and crawling things and snakes and birds and reptiles, all that stuff. They sought after mortality. It says those who seek after God seek for his glory, for the honor he will give, for the immortal life that will come because of who they are. And the result of all those things, these three nouns, if you will, glory, honor, and immortality, all three, to me at least, speak about things that are beyond the grave. These are things that talk about, and they're never, ever used in the Scriptures to describe things on earth. They're always used to describe the future, what is coming, what we call heaven. And therefore, I think this is great evidence. When I look at this, these are things that people seek after, because they will get it when they arrive in the New Jerusalem, that this is talking about future. This is why Mr. Lyons is wrong if this isn't the past. This is all about a future event that is yet to happen. And if that's true here, the verse that follows, when it contrasts, must also be talking about future and not about the past. And he says, he gives to them eternal life. Life, but never not ending. Not having an end, not having a period. Eon. Not, now, no ending, no period, no periodicity. Eternal. Zone, life. Life, eternal. Interestingly enough, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Drop the English period, drop the seven that is uninspired. All one sentence. To those who by persistence in doing so seek glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. This is the way it actually, the NIV tries to help you understand that this sentence, the subject, he will give, came all the way back in verse 6, and it picks it back up and sticks it back in here and puts a period in route to help you understand. The Greek is all one phrase. You'll notice in the New American Standard, if you're reading it, it almost looks like they seek after four things. They seek glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. That's a bad rendering, because the Greek, when you actually read it, these are all nouns referring back to what they're seeking. This, in its form, refers back to the verb that comes, the only verb we have here, that God is the one that gives. So the NIV does a good translation of it. Yes.
So a good understanding for us then in English would be a semicolon, right?
Could be. Could be. I just like the way the NIV is actually helping us here. You'll find these words, he will give, or italicized, or not in any Greek. Because when they went and wrote the thing, they're phrase by phrase. When you do a word by word translation, you get in trouble sometimes because the Greek and English aren't the same language. But you do word for word, very literal, you run into problems because you all of a sudden talk about seeking eternal life and you get bad doctrine.
You
need to understand the context. That's why a good translation will help you with such. But I want to point out to you, these phrase, he will give, you will not find in a Greek text because it's actually way back in verse 6. It's all one big long sentence. Paul loved long sentences. Remember, there are no semicolons in Greek either. And the quality is what matters. It's not life. As I mentioned, everybody has eternal life. So getting eternal life is not the issue. It's the quality of that life. Paul writes to Thessalonians in his second letter to them, he says, they will be punished with everlasting destructions and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. They still have eternal life, just eternal life separated from God.
Everlasting destruction.
That's right. Not but they have, well, destruction, and they're part of it. That lake fire burns forever.
Yeah, the fire burns forever.
And the people, well, yeah, they think they do. We talked about the annihilation. It's not that God zaps them. Life is eternal. Question of the quality and who you're spending it with. We see here, a third angel followed him and said in a voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead and in his hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury. He will pour full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises for a day.
Their torment.
They're there.
The smoke of their torment.
So they have to be there. Their torment. No, we can debate that later. But they can't be there forever and be burning because eventually they'll be consumed. They have to have been there forever.
Well,
anyway, we can debate another day because I'm out of time and I'm going to stop here. Let me leave you with this. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Christ Jesus, who you have sent. This is how Jesus defined. Knowing Jesus. Having that relationship. Understanding This is what the Christian means to be immortal. The Christianity, its blessing for the hereafter, is one and the same. The happiness of heaven is living unto God with a sensibility, because there is no death there. It says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying of pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God will establish a new standard. This is what He's talking about when He talks about giving to them eternal life. A life that is summed up. And those who seek glory, honor, and immortality, because of those who think they persevere, God gives to them quality of existence. Again, good works don't save you. You're saved because of the merit. But because of the merit of Jesus Christ, you are rewarded with eternal life. This is much the thesis of Romans. We're going to stop there. We will pick up next week looking at the second half. We've looked at the doers of good deeds. We will pick up on this slide and we will come back talking about the character of the evildoer. Because we need to understand both to understand the problem. We'll pick it up there, okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And thank you for the faithfulness of your word. And I would just pray that, Father, that we would understand that it's not about what we do, but it's what we do is because of who you are and how you're transforming us. Is you make us into the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the process of sanctification is your responsibility. The process of redemption is your responsibility. The process of making us holy and righteous is your good work in us. For we are your workmanship. Father, we thank you. There's nothing we need to do other than abide in Jesus, whose precious name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.